I too want to welcome you. We're glad you're here. This is going to be an awesome week. God's just done some incredible things to get us here and for this group to be here. And we believe it's a unique group here at a unique time for God to do some unique things. And so we got people. We got such diversity in this room. It's amazing. We got people here who are as old as Michael Holt, old as dirt. And we figured out Sue McAllister, and I figured out today that that the year we met was the year Jonathan Adams, who works on our staff now, is the year he was born. And so we got young, we got old, we got people from Curacao, south of the border, and we got somebody here from Canada, and we got people from California. Yes. Harper is here from California, and we got people from all over the East Coast, and even Moultrie, Georgia, if you can believe that. So, we got people from all over, and it's just great to have everyone here. And we know that everybody that's here has been brought here for a purpose. A lot of you we have long-term relationships with, for one reason or another. Ken Julian sitting over here, his mother taught every one of my four kids in the sixth grade, and so. We're friends of their family. They know more about us than they should. So we got to be friends. And so there's just lots of different relationships here that are significant. And we're just really pleased that you all came and you're part of this, and that God is going to speak to us this week. I really believe He's going to. And I want to just take a little bit of time tonight to kind of lay out where the week's going to go. We've chosen a theme. The theme is expanding your influence deep and wide. And you can see the water illustration up there that clearly illustrates that. And we chose that for a reason and built the theme of this week around it. I'm going to speak tonight on that subject. Then tomorrow we're going to talk deep. And then on Wednesday we're going to talk wide. And on Thursday we're going to make application of the two to walk out of here saying, you know, deeper and wider, what do we need to do? So that's kind of the direction of where we wanted to be with this week. If I could be so bold, is this on? Yeah, I didn't turn it on, did I? That helps a little bit. Do I need it now? Does that work, Michael? Okay. If I could be so bold, I would like to just say to us that when we're thinking about deep and wide in youth ministry in America, in most cases, in many cases, it's just simply not so. We're a mile wide, we're an inch deep. If I can just be so bold as to lay it out there and just right out of the blocks, just say that and get it on the table and say, okay, if that's the case, then what do we do about it? How do we make it so? Because I believe that that we're neither deep nor wide in most cases. So how are we going to go about making youth ministry deep and wide? Because I really honestly believe that is what's on God's heart, and that's what He really desires. And so how do we do that? I'd like for you to just turn over to our theme verse. It's Isaiah chapter 26, verse 8. And I want you to just focus on that with me a minute. I'm buzzing here a little bit, but that may be my fault. So if I get that out of the way, that'll help a little. Is that okay? Are we good? Okay. Look at Isaiah chapter 26, verse 8. You'll find that verse was on the slide before. You can find it. You probably are familiar with that verse yourself. But over in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 8, it says a little simple phrase, half verse, that we want to focus on really for the whole week. And that verse says simply this: your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts. Your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts. Just say that with me. Your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts. Honoring God's name and His reputation is really what that's about. Just looking at God's name, looking at God's reputation, saying, God, I want to honor your name. That was what was on Isaiah's heart. He was saying, God, I want to honor your name. I want to honor your reputation. That's the thing that is really closest to my heart. And then strongly implied in that is that if that was the desire of his heart, the passion inside of him, it was also part of his passion that and implied in this verse is that I want to spread your name and your reputation as far as I can possibly spread that name and that reputation through the influence that I have. And so there's really kind of a twofold thing going on here. When you look down at verse 3, look back at verse 3 in this passage, one of my favorite verses in all the Scripture, it says in one translation, "Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, for he trusts in thee." Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, God. So here is Isaiah writing, "God, I have my eyes, my mind fixed on you. My heart is fixed on you." And it's out of that fixing of his heart that Isaiah says, I have a passion for you. My desire is for your name and your renown. In verse 9, we see again that passion, that longing that he has for God. As we see there, when he says, "My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you." Look at those two words, yearn, longs. This writer, this prophet is saying, "God, I long for you. I yearn for you." There's a passion about his life toward his relationship to God, toward his walk with God, towards what's in his heart about God that causes him to be able to say, your name and your renown, that's the desire of my heart. So it comes really, if we're talking about expanding our influence deep and wide, then one of the things we can say that expanding our influence is driven by a passion for God, for God's name and His renown. And then secondly, that passing on that passion through God-honoring youth ministry. And those are really simply the two things that I want to talk about tonight during our brief few minutes here together. Passion for God, His name and His renown, and then passing that passion on through God-honoring youth ministry. How do we make those two things so? How do we make those happen? What needs to take place? Let's just talk about that a minute. Passion for God, passion for His name and His renown. Turn with me, if you would, over to Numbers chapter 25, which I just stumbled across in the last couple of weeks. I've been reading through the book of Numbers, an incredible book. You don't usually tend to associate that kind of on a parallel with the book of John, but when you get into it, I mean, it is an amazing book. And in Numbers 25, there's a story there that I want to just quickly relate to you and then give you two illustrations out of that story that talk about passion for God. In Numbers chapter 25, the men of Israel had begun to indulge in sexual immorality. And this fellow named Zimri actually flaunted that in front of Moses when Moses was praying about that and repenting for the people and crying out to God in the midst of the tent and before the tent of meeting. Zimri comes and he just flaunts his sexual immorality with his wife, who was not a believer, in front of Moses. And Phinehas, who was the son of the high priest, Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, Phinehas just grabbed his spear, went into this guy's house a little bit later, went in and just speared hit this man Zimri and his wife. And when you look at that, you're going, "Oh, wow, I mean, that's quite a story there." And it says, "Then the plague of Israel stopped." As soon as he speared him, the plague of Israel stopped after 24,000 people had been wiped out because of the immorality, the lack of holiness, the unholiness of this man and others who were like him. So here's this man Zimri, and here's this man Phinehas. And it says about Zimri, 24,000 people died because of him and the people who were like him, who were involved in passion that was not of God. They were part of the community. They were part of the people of Israel. They were part of the church, so to speak. But they were not honoring God. Their passion was moving in the wrong direction. Now here, on the other hand, is Phinehas. Phinehas had a passion for God that in a holy, righteous manner picked up his spear and he killed these two people. And look what God's response was to him. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses about Phinehas, 'He was zealous as I am for my honor. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, a legacy, so to speak, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites.'" That goes against the grain of everything in our culture to say we're going to defend the honor of God by wiping out passion that's going in the wrong direction in the church of God. And to restore righteousness, restore honor to God's name, and restore honor to His reputation. Now, I want to bring that into present reality by simply giving you two illustrations. First illustration, the person that I'm talking about here is charismatic, has incredible personality, charismatic in the personality sense, well-read, well-educated, seminary-trained, on the rise in national leadership. Michael Holt and I were at a conference, and we got an emergency word that we needed to meet with this particular individual. And when he came into our presence, he was obviously very distraught. And we sat down to talk with him. He told us that he had had an ongoing affair with a woman. And at this part, a few moments ago, he'd gotten a call from his wife who was coming to where we were to confront him about this affair on our staff. That's humbling. That's been hard for me to swallow. And I look at that and I'm saying, God, what in the world are you doing here? What's going on in this guy's life? I'm sitting there listening to this story and my heart's going out to him about, you know, he's had this brief affair with this woman and now he's gotten caught. His wife came to this conference and she confronted him and she called him insidious. Charming to the point of deception is what that means. Insidious. And later we found that there was a 35 he gave to the restoration team that he was that's trying to help him be restored. He wrote out a 35-page confession of sins that go all the way back to high school in this area. When you talk to him, you think about the results of that. Okay, the heartbreak of that. First of all, the heartbreak in his own life, where every time you get on the phone with him, he breaks out in tears because he is a broken, broken, broken man. Here's a man who is doing youth ministry who is now literally shoveling up chicken crap every day for a living to make a few dollars to keep his family in the house that they're in. Wow. You think of the devastation. This particular thing has cost our ministry close to $50,000 to get it straightened out. I can't tell you the number of hours, hundreds and hundreds of hours, that the restoration team where he lives has put into restoring him. And you think about his wife, who has called me in hysterics on several occasions. And let's don't even go to the three kids. I don't even want to think about that. And then you look and you say, and the ministry? A whole area of the country where God was really seemed to be working and moving and things were happening. All of a sudden, the legs just completely cut out from under that whole thing. And you think about all of the high school and junior high kids who might have come to know Christ. Who might have. Not to say that they won't, but they might not come to Christ as a result of this whole situation. You know what I want to say to myself? What I've said to a few people who are close to the situation, and what I'd say to you, in the kindest possible terms, don't do that. Don't do that. I've said that to myself. Don't do that. Because of all of the havoc it wreaks, but above all of that, that God's name and His renown are terribly damaged by passion that is headed off, spiraling out of control in the wrong direction. Wow. Sobering, isn't it? It is to me every day. But then I put that illustration here, and then I go over to here and reflect back to Amsterdam 2000 this summer when I was in a group about this size and I was turning around in this group to some youth leaders were meeting together and I turned and as soon as I saw this person, my face broke out in a smile and I began to hug him and kiss him and he began to hug me and kiss me and I saw my friend that I hadn't seen since 1988 when I'd been in Egypt the last time.
His name is Dr. Otto Waba Athanasius. There he is, right there in the middle. Jim Moy on one side, Barry St. Clair on the other side. Dr. Otto is in the middle. He is an illustration on the other end of what it means to have passion. Passion headed the right direction. Real passion for God. I met this man in 1988. Just before that, this medical doctor, before that, he had been in prison and spent a considerable amount of time there because he had witnessed to Muslims, shared his faith with Muslims, and they'd put him in jail for doing that. He'd almost died there. As a result of sharing his faith, as a result of being in prison, he'd given up his medical practice in order to give full time toward the evangelization of the people in Egypt, both Christian, nominal Christian, as well as Muslims, which could easily cost him more time in jail in his life. They asked him, after he got out of jail, to be reasonable about his faith, and they would just leave him alone, and he absolutely refused. In fact, he said, "Put me back in prison." This is a man who, Jim and I were, we got back from Egypt. He said to us in Amsterdam, he says, "You must make it your highest superiority to come and be with me and be with my people and help us train the youth leaders in Egypt." And we said, "We'll make it our highest superiority to do that." So Jim and I went over there. We got back just a couple of weeks ago, and we had this incredible time at the largest gathering of Christian leaders in the history, modern history of Egypt. 1,600 people that my friend Dr. Otto had pulled together from all over Egypt and some other countries to come together to understand how they could evangelize their world. This week, check this. This week he leaves to go preach for 3 weeks in Baghdad. Here's a man who somewhere along the line turned his passions in the right direction, and he takes no concern for his life, no concern for anything except God's name and His renown. That's the desire of his heart. And I share those two illustrations thus as a stark contrast and say, you know, most of us are not over here. We're not there. If you're struggling with some of those issues, we're here this week to help you with those things, and we will, and we'll talk about it. We'll be glad to. Most of us are not over there because we're not preaching in Baghdad these 3 weeks. Okay? We're here just nice, comfortable Americans. It's okay. But we're in here somewhere. But God has challenged us, and He's calling us, and He's pushing us toward saying, "God, I want Your name, Your renown to be the passion of my heart, the driving desire, the thing that rules and reigns in my life every day, that causes Your name and Your renown to be the number one thing that I wake up with on my heart and on my mind every single day." Passion or passion for God? Huge amount of difference between the two. And I think one of the reasons that youth ministry in America is a mile wide and each inch deep, it's because we got passion in the church that's spinning out of control, and all sort of the middle of the road stuff and all the Zimmery kinds of activity that's going on over here in the context of the church. And we haven't turned the corner and said, "God, we're going this way. I'm going this way. I can't control all those other people. I can't tell what them want to do, but I'm going this way. And as a leader in your church, I want my passion to be for you so that your name and your renown really is the desire of my heart." That's the first thing I want to share with you tonight. Just that simple truth, and kind of get our hearts and minds moving in the direction of saying, "God, work in my heart this week to bring about passion and to pray the prayer, oh Lord, may Your name and Your renown be the desire of my heart." Second thing that I want us to see in this simple talk tonight is this, that if we're going to have that passion in our hearts, then the second thing that happens is that when that passion is in our hearts, then there's something inside of us that causes us to say, "I want to pass that along, that passion, that desire, that drive for God, I want to pass that along in God-honoring youth ministry." Stands to reason, doesn't it? We have this passion for God, and if we have a passion for God, then it would seem reasonable that then we would want to pass that along. The problem is that we have, for years and years in this country, passed along youth ministry that is headed in this direction that we were first describing and not in this direction that we're describing now. And so, therefore, we end up over here a mile wide and an inch deep. Basically, when the element of passion is missing, the element of passion for God, and that is missing, then clearly it's very, very difficult, impossible, as a matter of fact, to honor God in our youth ministries. One youth pastor writes this: about 12 kids showed up for the first night of our youth group. I'd planned to begin the night with one of my specialty games that I'd ripped off from someone somewhere that involved six kids lined up in a row with three Alka-Seltzers each. They were to pour a glass of water into their mouths and pop the Alka-Seltzers. The last person to not let a drop of water exit his or her mouth won some goofy prize. The real clincher was that all these kids spit the water and the saliva into a large clear pitcher. You could see some very gross things in that pitcher, certainly not just water and Alka-Seltzer remains. The game culminated with a junior high student doing something really gross that you really don't want me to get into. Now we can pause right here and just simply ask the question, at a time of true confession, how many of us have done this particular skit somewhere along the way? And so we identify with this thing right here. And then he says, there were some there that night who weren't accustomed to such acts of disgusting behavior. Four high school students ran outside and proceeded to puke on the sidewalk. Not a great way to begin a youth ministry. Yet the following Friday night, we had about 25 kids. The week after that, about 40. Then 80. I was the golden boy on the staff despite the puking incident. Numbers cover a multitude of sins, he writes. Within 3 months, we had a large and thriving youth ministry. There was only one problem. Transformation was not taking place. No one's life was being changed. Then it occurred to me, I was completely fooling myself, thinking I was doing anything even closely resembling ministry. I was an entertainer, the ringmaster of a great show held every Friday night at a building that resembled a church. I provided a great program, a wonderful product that did nothing to reach or transform the hurting souls of those students that I was beginning to love. That's where we are. And I think all of us are here realize we're tired of the old way of doing this. And there must be, as this guy goes on to say, there must be a shift in our paradigm. And so it's absolutely critical that we begin to think through, how do we really have, if we've got this passion for God inside of us, how do we build God-honoring youth ministries that move us away from what we just read about into the realm of honoring God's name and His renown? How do we do that? Just a quick review here of where we've come from in youth ministry helps explain this, at least to me. Doesn't excuse where we are now, but sure does help to explain it. Because since World War II, the church has created an approach to youth ministry that really has taken its cue and reflected from secular culture. We've not been toward the biblical model, we've really just reflected secular culture, and it's revealed itself in activities that keep teenagers busy, fun to keep them coming to church, programs that often lack content and application, youth group that gives them identity but no depth, entertainment that tries to compete with MTV but can't, students living hypocritical lives in front of their peers, lack of spiritual power to reach their friends, little boldness to impact their schools, budgets in the church that reflect a lack of priority in reaching students, and then pats on the head and platitudes about teenagers being the future of the church. That's our background. So it's easy to understand before you ever came on the scene, even before I, amazing as that may be, came on the scene. This kind of stuff was going on, and the direction had been set. And I believe we're at a place and a time, truthfully, when shallow,
frenetic, lack of challenge, appeals to the flesh, appeals to teenagers for the wrong reasons. That kind of youth ministry, it's time to turn away from it in this country and turn toward the kind of things that are really going to honor God in what we do. And that's not to say that everything we do is shallow and fleshly and all that kind of stuff, or that what you're doing is that. I'm not even saying that. I'm just saying generally across this country, youth ministry still lives at this level right here that we just read about. That's where we are. And God is calling out people like yourselves to begin to turn the corner on that and say, because I honor God's name, because of His name and His renown, that's the desire of my heart, because I want to honor His name, then I want that passion out of my heart to be transformed in my ministry and have a God-honoring youth ministry. How do we go about having a ministry that looks like that? How do we do that? The president of one of the largest denomination in America told me face to face, less than 18 inches from my face, this year, we have the worst statistics in terms of reaching young people that we've ever had at any time in recent history. That confirms the fact that what we're saying about the kind of youth ministries we've built is true. And then it says to us, if we're going to really honor God, then there has to be a radical shift in the way we're doing things to begin to look at it a different way. So what does it look like? I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 78. And I'm going to park there for just a few minutes and then point out three quick things, and then we're going to pray and go. But I want you to just see out of this passage right here that God has a different way of doing this than what we've developed since World War II, reflecting secular culture. Just picking up on the things that are a mile wide and an inch deep. God has some in-depth things that He wants to do in youth ministry and the lives of kids and lives of this generation. Let's read a few of these verses here, and then let me just point out some things out of this passage. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. His power and the wonders He has done. He has decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children. And then they would put their trust in God and would not forget His deeds, but would keep His commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. This week, we're going to try to look at what it means to develop God-honoring youth ministries out of a passion for God's name and His renown. And so, obviously, we're not going to hit the finer points here tonight. We'll do that as we go on through the week. But three quick things I want to point out of this passage. First of all, that a God-honoring youth ministry looks like this. It looks like passing passionate faith to the next generation. That the priority of the church is passing a passionate faith to the next generation. A faith that is like it talks about here in verses 3 and 4. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. His power and the wonders He has done. Now you can't pass those on if you don't have them. You can't pass it on if you don't have it. And so one of the reasons the next generation is not getting this is because the older generation doesn't have anything to pass on to them. So that's where we're stuck. And one of the things that God has called us to is to begin to work that through and struggle through that to begin to find out how we
are going to do that. And to make that change is a radical shift and not an easy one, we might say. But from Genesis to Revelation, it makes it very, very clear that God has on His mind passing the faith on to the next generation. He's got youth ministry on His heart. You start in Genesis, Abraham passed the faith to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Joseph. In Exodus, Moses passed the faith on to Joshua. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, the parents and the people of God passed the faith on to the next generation. Psalm 144 describes what to do to instill faith in our children. Psalm Isaiah 29, we see that God reveals Himself to the older generation, and that the younger, when He does that, then the younger generation will pursue God. In Jeremiah 1, God calls the young man named Jeremiah to lead His people. Elijah passed the faith on to Elisha. And in the last verse of the Old Testament, we see clearly what's on God's heart as we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that God would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The Old Testament is a book of youth ministry, passing the faith from one generation to the next, but that doesn't even rival the New Testament, which starts out with Jesus calling 12 disciples, most of them teenagers, and spends 3 years discipling these teenage guys, and lots of women around as well, to take the faith to the entire world and fulfill the Great Commission. The New Testament is a youth ministry book. You look at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, and over the objections of the religious leaders, Jesus makes it clear how highly He values children and what will happen to people who don't. It's the millstone thing. So on the negative side, God says, you don't work with kids well. You turn them away from the faith. You do things like this Zimri guy we're talking about here. Whoa. Not a pretty picture. But then in the next chapter, Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus called the children, He blessed them. In fact, He said, not only did He bless them, call them out, say, hey, the religious leaders are saying, you know, get the kids away from Jesus. We don't want to bother Jesus. And Jesus said, no, bring them on. In fact, the only way you can get into the kingdom of God is to do like this, these little guys here, like a little child. And then the scripture, in a picture that doesn't take much sanctified imagination to see what He's doing, Jesus reaches out and He puts His hand on these little kids and He kind of draws them to Himself, puts His arms around them, and the clear picture is, hey guys, this is really important to Me. So when we look at the Scripture, all the way through, from Genesis to Revelation, we see again and again and again this desire that's on God's heart to pass the faith from one generation to the next generation. Passing the faith from one generation to the next generation. That is the heart of what's on God's mind for youth ministry. And He wants us involved in that. Second thing that goes along with that is that if we're going to have a God-honoring ministry, where there's going to be God's name and His renown are going to be lifted up, and that's the focus is going to be on Jesus and who He is and God's reputation and His glory, then it looks like a relational discipling ministry, according to this passage of Scripture. Psalm chapter 78, verses 4 through 7, makes that really, really clear. Here's what he says. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation His deeds, His power, and wonders. He's decreed statutes for Jacob, which He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet unborn, and they would in turn tell their children. So he's talking here about a discipling relationship, relational disciple-making that is taking place as one generation invests in the next generation and that generation invests in the next generation. Quite frankly, I've been doing this for a long time, about 30-plus years now. And I am absolutely appalled at all the conversation, all the things in the Scripture about disciple making, and how few churches are doing anything that even remotely resembles taking kids to any kind of investment in their lives that we could call real New Testament disciple making. It's really pretty sad. You look across the... I mean, I get a chance to travel nationally and see things nationally and meet lots of people who are, you know, in a little XYZ church and big XYZ church. And it's discouraging, quite frankly, sometimes, just to see how we just keep going back to that same paradigm that we've been in from World War II. Entertain. Activities. Doing events. Entertaining kids. Bringing it, you know, doing the counter thing. Doing the lock-ins. Doing the, you know, da-da-da-da. With no real, concentrated, clear focus on relational disciple-making. And I think if we're going to have God-honoring ministries, according to what Jesus did, what the Old Testament talked about, the whole thing we just traced through a minute ago, that is where we've got to park ourselves. We've got to put our eggs in that basket. We've got to say, I'm moving in that direction with my ministry, even if everything else gets laid aside. I can give you some illustrations of guys who've done that, who have seen tremendous depth and growth in their ministry as a result. And I believe that's what God is calling us to do. I believe that's what He's calling us to do. In fact, in this passage, what the psalmist, that's what the psalmist is advocating here. He says, we, talking about the older generation, that would be youth pastors, volunteers, parents, students, older students, discipling younger students. We have the opportunity to tell the next generation the incredible things that God's doing in our lives, the things we've seen Him do in us, the things we know from Scripture that He's done, the things we know in the past that He has done, the things He's doing even today, to pass those along to this next generation. And to know that when we're doing that and helping kids understand the Bible, live it out, apply it every day, make it work in their lives, then we're on the road to some kind of discipling ministries. That's what he's saying here. If you teach kids the praiseworthy deeds of God, His wonders, all these things that God is doing, if you teach them to obey the commands of God and to be obedient in the things that they know, to understand the Scripture and live it out, then the result is going to be that we're going to have what very closely resembles what Jesus was doing with His disciples in a disciple-making ministry. To cause kids to put their trust in God, to not forget His deeds, and to keep His commands. Jesus called that making disciples. And that's what He's called us to do. So, to bring that little point in for a landing, I think what God has called us to do here is to enter into a time where we begin to say, how am I going to focus my ministry? Stop doing the things that everybody says I have to do because for years and years people have done it because they've just done it and don't know really why. And begin to get focused in on what Jesus did and make that the heart and focus of my ministry so that I can be a part of raising up radical, revolutionary, spiritual influencers who are bold and strong in God and who will share their faith with their friends and impact their friends and their schools with the message of Jesus Christ. What is it going to take for me to do that? It's going to take this relational, disciple-building ministries to do that. And then the final thing, the third thing. If we're going to have God-honoring ministries, then the third aspect of that out of this passage is that it looks like a parent-focused ministry. It looks like a parent-focused ministry. Now, let's just be honest here. The weakest link in youth ministry in churches across America is right here. Most youth pastors don't even want to deal with it. Most parents don't want to deal with it. It's like parents, youth pastors. Never the twain will meet. They never come together. You ask the average youth pastor how many have a regular ministry to parents. Very few. But the ones who do, how many of your parents are participating in that regular ministry? Very few. And so you come up with sort of a reaction here where two entities repel each other within the context of the church when what God has designed is that those two entities would work together to bring about this incredible spiritual power that causes relational disciple building and out of that causes then a passionate passing on of the faith to the next generation. And so a parent-focused ministry is absolutely key. You go back and look at the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. God says to Moses, the people of Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How are you going to do this? Let me just tell you how you do this. Parents, when you wake up in the morning and as you go through the day, when you're driving carpool, when you lay down at night, when you're eating, when you're sleeping, when you're doing this, when you're doing that, when you're doing the other, and it lists out about everything there is to do. And parents, investing in your kids at that point, we're beginning to get on track. Let me go back to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. And then Malachi 4, 6. The hearts of the mothers. What happened to mothers here? Well, he leaves mothers out because God knows that mothers are always spiritual. You know, they're the one. Women, just they got more of it somehow or another than we do, guys. And the focus is on guys, men, fathers, because fathers struggle with this. I do. And what he's saying to us is here, hey, dads, fathers, I want to turn your heart to your kids. I want to soften your heart toward me so that I can soften your heart toward your kids. And I want to soften your kids' hearts toward you and bring them to you so that there's not this contention thing that Ephesians chapter 6 talks about and says, you know, we need to move away from that and really move toward God, bringing fathers and sons, fathers and daughters together. Identify with that. I'm living with a 14-year-old right now. And for all kinds of family reasons, some of which I'll explain to you in the morning, it's a challenge. She's wonderful. I love my daughter. It's in me. It's in me. And God's turning my... He has, just in these last few weeks, turned my heart toward her in a fresh new way. And there's been a whole lot more energy invested, time spent, all that kind of thing over the last few weeks. God wants to do that in dad's hearts everywhere. That's on his heart. So if that's on his heart, then as we cooperate with him to bring about a parent-focused ministry, then the result is going to be we're going to have relational disciple-building ministries, and then we're going to have ministries where there's this passionate passing of the faith from one generation to the next. Here's the challenge in this point right here. This is the challenge. That we would begin to think about how we as youth leaders, how we begin to challenge parents to begin to disciple their kids and their kids' friends. Now, everything in our church culture mitigates against that. Everything where a youth pastor says, you know, just leave it to me. We'll disciple your kids in the youth group. We'll take care of that. Dads who will say, yeah, I want to, but I don't have much confidence. And as soon as we say that, they say, okay, you take them. You take them. And then we're back where we were before. It's going to be a huge hurdle to jump and a cooperative effort where we say, dads, moms, you disciple your own kids. And then you get your kids' friends together around you. And as you all work together to do that, as you begin to gather your kids' friends around you, then you've got that passionate passing on of the faith of one generation to the next. Let me close with this illustration that just kind of brings this all together, I think. Mr. Z is an uncle. Mr. Z is one of the underground church leaders in China. And there are 8 strands of that underground church movement that represents about 34 million Christians. Those 34 million Christians are basically guided by 8 uncles, older men in the faith. Mr. Z was a Christian 10 years before he ever had a Bible. His faith was galvanized in prison. That's where he learned to follow Jesus. We don't know anything about that. I met Mr. Z and all of these 8 uncles in January when I was in China. And it was the most incredible experience. Spent about 5 days in the same room with these people. And Mr. Z has this incredible respect by all of the younger generation because of what he's been through. But he also realizes that he doesn't have much Bible knowledge because of those years that he didn't even have a Bible to be able to study it. And so others have more Bible knowledge than he does. And so he is very humble about that and has in turn then taken what he knows and passed it to the next generation and said, you know more than I do. You begin to teach the younger generation. And the church movement in China, where 20,000 people a day, they estimate 20,000 people a day are coming to Christ, is being led by these eight men, and I'm sure there are others, but these eight key leaders. And those key leaders then have younger leaders, and those younger leaders then have younger leaders. Mr. Z has been working with a whole group of younger leaders. One of those persons is Sister Ding. Sister Ding is about 40. She is a woman who has a passionate desire for God, to the degree that she proclaims the gospel wherever she goes. As a result of that, she is an outlaw from her city. She is the mother of a six-year-old daughter who never thinks about this mom's, never gets to go home and see her mom because of the price she's paying, because she is a preacher of the gospel of Christ and a disciple of others. Wow. This woman, has a whole group of younger girls that are with her that she disciples. And these younger girls, most of them 17, 18, 19 years of age, are doing some incredible things for God. We had a conversation with one of them and asked her, you know, what kind of ministry are you involved in? Well, I'm leading a church. Are you the pastor of the church? Yeah, I'm the pastor. How many people? 5,000 people are in this church. The girl's 19. Sister Ding, her goal for this year is to raise up 700 teenagers to be missionaries that would go out and preach the gospel all across China, knowing that many of these kids will lose their lives when she challenges them to do so. I think, at least for me, that gives a whole lot more meaning to the first statement I made, that we really are a mile wide and an inch deep. And we're not there, and we can't be there or feel guilty because we're not there. So we don't need to do that whole routine. But what we do need to say is this, is that God has kids on His heart. And He's got His reputation on His heart. His name and His renown. And He wants to put in my heart, and I believe in yours, this desire, this insatiable desire for His name and His renown, this passionate relationship with Him. And then out of that passionate relationship, He's going to give us, when we begin to pray and talk to God and say, God, I'm going to be radical here. I'm going to do whatever it takes to reach the kids in my city. Then He's going to give us God-honoring youth ministries that will center around passionately passing the faith along to the next generation. God's praiseworthy deeds, His wonders, His commands to do that in discipling, relationship building, discipleship, and to do that as we bring parents into the mix and make them a part, an integral part of what we're trying to do here to begin to bring about a revival in this generation. Oh Lord, Your name and Your renown. I want to be the desire of my heart. As we close tonight, would You pray that with me? Oh Lord, I want Your name and Your renown to be the desire of my heart. Just say that out loud with me. Oh Lord, I want Your name and Your renown to be the desire of my heart. In Jesus' name. Amen.